Well, we continue our study in the book of Ruth from the Old Testament today, halfway through really what is kind of a short series, 6 weeks on four chapters. And I know it might look like, well, why not 4 weeks on four chapters? And it might seem that way since last week we covered all of chapter two. Today we'll cover all of chapter three. But this is really, and again, I almost kind of hate it when I'm going to do what I kind of hate preachers doing, and that is they say, there's just not enough time to cover all this, right? And so I think most people say, well, then take the time to cover it, right? Make it 8 weeks or whatever. But there's just schedules don't really work out that way, the way we always would want them to. And I think the best way to cover Ruth chapter three would really be to do what I'm going to do today and do a kind of an overview and a summary, and then come back and take a couple of weeks to kind of break down some of the details, because there are quite a few details, even though this is one narrative, one section part of this story. So I'm going to do my best to do the narrative part and to kind of break it down for us as well today. Today we're going to be introduced kind of in a new way to Boaz, one of the characters in the story. We'll get to see more of who he is. And in a way, I think we're going to be reintroduced to Ruth. And we're going to now see the Ruth who we're going to see who really has become the woman that she is in this story. And so we'll be reintroduced in a way to Ruth as she now kind of takes on that picture of this woman who steps out in faith and makes things kind of happen. And this is what we talked about a little bit last week in Ruth chapter 2, that Ruth is this woman who I think is now becoming a woman of faith, who has placed herself under the authority of the God of Israel, the way that they would have said it in Ruth and Boaz's day. Today we would say placing ourselves at the foot of Christ, or at the foot of the cross, or we may even say following after the Lord. But in their day it would have been placing themselves under the providential protection of the God of Israel. And I think Ruth has come to that point in her life and in her relationship with the God of Israel now, whether through the testimony of Naomi or through things she's seen in and around Bethlehem. I don't know what it is, but there's something about her that really begins to blossom, I think, in chapters 2 and 3. And she's placed herself under the providential wings, we'll say, in the text today, of the God of Israel. And so I think we need to make sure that we don't lose light of that in the corpus of this entire book, that Ruth and Boaz have placed themselves under God's protection. And because of that, because they have looked to God, God is responding, I think, in a way that we're beginning to see the story begin to demonstrate that God will do for those who are faithful to Him. The reality is, and we all know this in our own lives, that sometimes when we're unfaithful, God remains faithful, doesn't He? Praise God that He does that. But there is a blessing for those who are faithful to God as well. And so I think that's what we're going to begin to see coming to the foreground in Ruth chapter 3. Ruth and Boaz, worthy people, place themselves under the protection of the God of Israel. The God of Israel now begins to respond to them, and we begin to see this story begin to kind of to take its place. And so we're in Ruth chapter 3 today, again, picking up Ruth in chapter 2, asked to go out to glean in the fields of someone that she might find favor. God providentially brings her to the fields of Boaz. In the fields of Boaz, she does hard labor. She works, she gleans after the workers, she then beats out the grain and kind of does a threshing of her own to bring about some food that she will take home to her mother. We've gone probably 7 or 8 weeks now in the story. The whole harvest is in, and as we pick up in Ruth chapter 3, the harvest is in, now the time for the harvest to be threshed, and we'll talk a little bit about what that means. And all this harvest is now coming together, and the story now comes together as well as we kind of see the behind-the-scenes work of Naomi and then how it works itself out at the threshing floor. So Ruth chapter 3, again, if you're new to your Bibles, this is in the Old Testament, kind of early on in the Old Testament. You go through the first 5 books of the Bible, we call that the Pentateuch, and then you come to the story of the conquest of Joshua, and then the story of Judges, and then the story of Ruth. So it's 7 or 8 books into the beginning part of the Old Testament. Ruth chapter 3 this morning. If you would stand with me, let's honor God by reading His Word. And again, this week, a long reading from the entire chapter of Ruth chapter 3. The text says that Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, speaking of Ruth here, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young men you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. There's some nuances in the story today in Ruth chapter 3. And there's been some debate and a lot of scholarly research as to what actually is happening at the threshing floor in this story. And so here's the approach I'm going to take. I'm going to take a fairly simple approach. I'll talk to you about some of the details here. Some of the details go from the PG to the PG-13 range. And so I know some of you have children here, so we're going to keep it as much as we can in the PG range here, okay? There's just some nuances here that we'll try to draw out, but I'm going to just take a fairly simple approach. We won't go into too much detail, won't talk about all the different theories, although there are multiple theories. I'll talk about, I think, a couple of them. But the idea is that we want to get to the crux of the story here and not try to figure out, not spend all of our time trying to worry about 100 different theories as to what be taking place 3 millennia ago on a threshing floor in Bethlehem. And so we'll do that, and I'll do that to the best of my ability, and I'll try to make sure that I keep it, you know, above board as we do that. But we start off here in verses 1 through 5 in the text in chapter 3 with Naomi kind of coming up, really we might even say concocting a plan here. What it appears is that she sees Boaz as a redeemer. Now, she surely knows he's not the only redeemer. Bethlehem is a small city. She knows there's other redeemers. For whatever reason, Boaz is the man that she's kind of set her eyes on for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And she sees some inertia in this guy. He's not really making the move that would indicate that he has an interest, it appears, in Ruth. We don't know why he's not doing that. It may very well be that Ruth still is wearing the garments of a widow and he's just being respectful about this. It may very well be that he has no inclination of stepping in as a redeemer because he knows there's other redeemers. We don't know why it is, but he's not moving quickly enough for this mother-in-law. And we won't emphasize too much the mother-in-law part, but she was a mother-in-law, right? So she's going to move in such a way to force Boaz's hand. And the reality is this is not the brightest plan that's ever been concocted. I mean, it is fraught with danger, this plan is. And I think we in modern society, we miss out some on how dangerous this situation is because in our culture, of course, anything goes. But anything didn't go in that culture. And so there's much that's taking place here, kind of behind the scenes. Naomi says to her daughter, this is what I'd like you to do. It's somewhat secretive, but what she's wanting to do, the scripture says, is she's trying to find a place of rest for her daughter-in-law. Doesn't mean she's looking for some place for her to sleep. She's trying to find a husband for her daughter-in-law. That will give her daughter-in-law, Ruth, rest. So she sees it incumbent upon herself, is this not my duty? To make sure that you have a husband, that you have a future, that you have rest that's coming up. And so she's going to come up with this plan. And so she tells Ruth this plan, and Ruth, being an obedient daughter-in-law who's already demonstrated her love and her commitment to Naomi, says, I will go on with this plan. I will do what you ask me to do. But keep in mind that the idea behind this plan is to force Boaz's hand. To determine by the end of the night, Boaz is either going to say, I want nothing to do with this immoral family, or he's going to step in as a redeemer, or maybe something in between. She's certainly hoping that he's going to step in as a redeemer. But one way or the other, he's going to have to respond to what takes place at the threshing floor, because what takes place at the threshing floor is dangerous stuff. It's fraught with the possibility of people saying, aha, we know what happened at the threshing floor, right? Even 3 millennia after the time, we have scholars saying, aha, we know what happened at the threshing floor, right? So there's a whole lot of innuendo that's taking place here, and Boaz is aware of it. Naomi's certainly aware of it. She demonstrates she understands this culture well. She knows where the men are going to be tonight. The harvest has come in. It's time now for the wheat and the barley to be threshed, which means it needs to be put into a pile. These forks need to be run into it. It needs to be tossed into the air. They'll wait till the evening when there's these cool breezes, and the breezes will take the light chaff, the part that people don't want to eat, and it will blow it away, and the heavy grain will fall to the ground. This will be the final part of their harvesting. Not exactly the final part. They'll have to collect it as well, but this is the part that clears out the chaff from the wheat and from the barley. And she knows, because her own husband most likely did this same thing, and her own sons, who are now past, did this very same thing. They're going to go down to the threshing floor of Ephrathah, which is a lower portion from the hill of Bethlehem. They'll go down there where the threshing floor is. This will be their evening, or 2 evenings, or 3 evenings, whatever it takes for them to use the threshing floor. They will do the threshing, and then they will stay there each one of these evenings to make sure that nobody comes in and takes the grain that they've worked so hard for. So Naomi is well aware of the culture. Whether Ruth is well aware of it, we don't know. She probably is. But she says, Ruth, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go down, and I want you to head to the threshing floor, and this is what I want you to do. And Ruth says, I'll do that. And so the story begins with, really, if you are the original hearers of the story, all of a sudden your ears are perking up, and you're saying, this doesn't sound right. This is not what it appears. What she's doing is she's saying, you need to act like a prostitute and go to the threshing floor. And so already, I think, for the original here, and I think we should as well, our ears should perk up, and we say, this doesn't sound right. We know that Boaz is a worthy man. Chapter 2, verse 1 has already told us that. And we know that Ruth appears to be a very faithful woman. So what's happening here? This doesn't sound like it's going in the right direction. And so she's going to go down to the threshing floor. Incidentally, just some modern photos of the threshing floor of Ephrathah. This is a cave that would have been used. The grain would have been threshed right here in that kind of grassy area, and then it would have been raked into the cave, and they would have slept in front of the cave, and that would have been the way to protect that. Whether or not this is the exact threshing floor, we don't really know. There's a few threshing floors around Bethlehem, but it is likely this is the one that is down the hill. Here's another photo that we have here. You notice it's kind of a dug out area so that the wheat and the barley can be sent into the air. The breezes can take the chaff away, and the grain will fall down into kind of a collecting area. And I think we have one more photo here. The wall here is very, very old, but it's not 3 millennia old. So that would not have been there. In fact, if you know anything about archaeology, you know that this is not exactly what it looked like. These trees are really old, but they're not that old. This is not exactly what it looked like. In fact, if this is indeed the threshing floor of Ephrathah, which again, it's likely that it is, you would have to dig down 3, 4, 5 feet probably to get to the actual ground, you know, the rocks and things like that, that Boaz and Ruth were. But this is a threshing floor. This is right outside of Bethlehem, and there is that chance that this is the actual threshing floor that we're talking about in our text today. So then as our story moves along, verses 6 through 13 tell us how the story now fleshes itself out, right? It tells us how these things now come to fruition. And so the idea was go down to the threshing floor, wait till dark, wait till the men have done the harvesting, wait till they've eaten, wait till they've had some drink, till their hearts are merry, right? This is a celebratory time in Israel, and they're going to be drinking some intoxicating beverages on the threshing floor. It doesn't indicate that they're, there's 1,000 euphemisms for this, right? It doesn't indicate that they're blasted, right? That they don't know what's going on. But they've been drinking, and I know some of us would look at that and say, well, they're probably just drinking grape juice. No, they're drinking wine, and their hearts are merry. This is a time of rejoicing. Naomi understands this and says, wait till their hearts are merry. Wait till they get into their places where they're going to rest, until they fall into a nice sleep, and then I want you to approach, and I want you to approach quietly, and then I want you to find out, obviously, where Boaz is. And so the scripture says that she approached, very stealthily. It's not the exact word, but that's how she approached. I get the picture of Sylvester the cat sneaking up on Tweety Bird, you know, do-do-do-do-do-do, but I doubt if it had the sound effects, and I doubt if that's what it looked like, but she sees where Boaz has gone, and now she stealthily comes and marks the location, and then she will remove the covers from his feet, the scripture says. Now, this is where it gets a little bit dicey, okay? Because in the original language, every time in the Old Testament where it talks about removing the covers from someone's feet, it's talking, there's a sexual innuendo there. It's a euphemism for what all of you adults know, and we'll just let the kids wonder what we're talking about right now. So there's a possibility that this is what's happening, but I think the rest of the text will tell us that is indeed not what's happening. There's some symbolism that is taking place here. And again, Naomi has invited Ruth to be very, very provocative here. But I don't think that she's invited Ruth to do anything beyond that, nor is Ruth going to, nor is Boaz going to respond to that. But again, the reader or the original hearer hears this and says, where is this going, right? Why else would a woman bathe, put on perfume that would have been oils, that would have been scented oils, and then dress, and then go to a place out in the middle of nowhere at night and lay down at the foot of a man? So the original hears, and even we are probably at this point saying, well, this is kind of, what's happening here between this worthy woman and this worthy man? And again, this is where some of the debate comes in. Even 3,000 years later, we have people saying, aha, we know what's going on here. But again, I just want to say, not because I think that Christians are prudes and we can't figure out what might have happened here. We can. But I don't think it does happen here. And I think the context will tell us that, and we'll kind of flesh some of that out as well. I think the author is also inviting the original audience, the first hearing audience, and again, for those of us who know the Old Testament, to think back to the book of Genesis, to the story of Genesis, and how the line of Moab came about in the first place. Remember, Ruth is a Moabite. And how did the line of Moab come about in the first place? This is where I have to be very delicate, right? Because in this story, this is the story of how Lot became intoxicated, and his daughters made sure that there is a line of descendants from them. And so there was a lot of immorality that takes place over two evenings in that story. It's how the line of Moab came. The son of the oldest daughter of Lot was named Moab, and from him come the Moabites. And so I think the author is saying to the hearer and to the reader, he's saying, remember the story? What do you think is going to happen in this story, right? Because in that story, a lot of immorality happened. And is it possible that kind of immorality is going to happen here? Will this Moabite, who is the daughter of this type of incestuous relationship, is she really as bad as it appears she might be? And is Boaz simply going to be like Lot? Is he going to go and get himself intoxicated like Lot did and do something that is immoral? So there's a tension that's building in this story. And I think the author invites that tension to be built. So let me just say this again. I know I'm kind of beating around the bush here, right? But I think you're getting the point. You are getting the point, right? Okay, all right, you're getting the point. This is fraught with danger. This is not the best idea. Yes, she's going to force Boaz's hand, but this might turn out really, really bad. Boaz may be insulted. In fact, Boaz probably should be insulted by this. He's a worthy man, and it's only prostitutes who come to the threshing floor in the evenings. Any other worthy woman would stay as far away from men who are smelly after the harvest, who have just now had too much to drink and are now going to bed. And so this story really, it begins what looks like could take a really, really bad turn. But in verse 9, we see Ruth do something interesting. Naomi has laid out a pretty exact plan for her, hasn't she? She said, this is exactly what I want to do. Now when she gets to a certain point, after you've uncovered the feet of this man, and again, by uncovering the feet, it means the feet, may mean the legs, it may mean more. It may mean uncovering more of this man. So there's a symbolism that's taking place here as well. And so she says, when that takes place, then let him decide what to do, right? You just wait to see how Boaz reacts to this. But Ruth doesn't do that, does she? Verse 9 tells us that Boaz is startled. The word for there in the Hebrew means he was frightened, but the context tells us he wasn't scared. There was probably a draft. It was cold now. The evening has set in, and he's been awakened by the chill. He's been awakened by the cold, and he looks and he sees that Ruth is at his feet, and he asks the natural question, who are you, right? Essentially, what are you doing here on the threshing floor? Because his mind must be telling him there's not a whole lot good going on here right now. So again, not only is there an opportunity for a lot of gossip to take place as a result of this, but there's a very real temptation, I think, here. I think Naomi has also put Boaz in the difficult position of temptation as well. He's been merry with his men. He has had too much possibly to drink. I don't think he's intoxicated because he's very coherent when he wakes up, but his heart is merry, and here's a woman in the middle of the night in an out-of-the-way place at the threshing floor. This is a very, very delicate situation, I think, for Boaz. And when Boaz asks who she is, she refers to herself as his servant, and then she does what? She deviates from the plan, doesn't she? Instead of just waiting to see what Boaz says, she says, you're a redeemer. I want you to spread your wings over me, okay? So again, a euphemism here, it can mean an activity that, again, that would have been immoral on the threshing floor. It can also simply mean be the one who protects me, be the one, essentially, who marries me. I think what Ruth is doing here is she is being forward in multiple ways, and she is going beyond what Naomi has said, and she's saying, I want you to marry me. That's what I want you to do. I want you to be my redeemer. I want you to place your wings over me. In the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, it speaks of wings. It speaks of those wings like on a hen, on a bird, right? But they also, it can refer to a cloak or a garment, and it can refer to the flowing gowns of your garment. This, as you open a robe, it will now be your wings. And so oftentimes in the Old Testament, when it talks about wings, it's not talking about an animal. It's talking about God opening up his cloak to us and wrapping us in his cloak, protecting us under the wings of the Almighty. Psalm 95, Psalm 17. But there's some others as well that I think that do indicate an animal, and this is kind of off the point, but there are some points here that in the Old Testament where God is referred to in a very effeminate way. He's referred to as a mother hen who takes Israel, his people, and he gathers them under his wings and protects them under his wings. The context tells us what we're talking about here, and obviously Ruth is not saying, open up your feathered arms and place them over me, right? She's saying, take your garment and cover me. Now, it could simply be that she's saying, you were awakened because you were chilly. I'm chilly too, so I need your garment. But that, again, the context really does not lend itself to that. Clearly, what she is saying is, be my redeemer. Take your cloak and place me under your protection. Wrap your cloak around me. And in such a way, even in the Middle East in some places today, it's a way symbolically of a man saying, I now cover this woman. She's going to be my bride, or she is my bride. I think that's what's taking place here at the threshing floor. But Ruth has gone beyond what Naomi asked her to do, right? And so here we have this interesting response, I think, from Boaz, and that is, this kindness that you do now is greater than the kindness before. And you say, what in the world is he talking about there? Here's what I think he's talking about. What he's talking about was Ruth has already demonstrated an incredible faithfulness. Remember, it's that Hebrew word chesed that talks about a faithfulness, a loving kindness to Naomi, her mother-in-law. And Boaz has already mentioned that, right? In chapter 2, he says, I know who you are. I've heard your story. This is why I want to do everything I can to help you, because you have been faithful to your mother-in-law. You have been a faithful person. You have placed yourselves under the protective wings of the God of Israel. And because of that, I want to be at least one of the ones who help you, because you've demonstrated this kind of worthy behavior. You are a faithful woman. Now, as we get into chapter 3, we find out that she continues to be a faithful woman. And Boaz says, this kindness is even greater. And why is it even greater than what you've done for Naomi? Because Ruth isn't just asking for Boaz to marry her. Yes, that will bring protection to her. And yes, I think that will lead to good things for her. But I think what Ruth is also saying is, what I want here is for you to be a redeemer for both me and for Naomi. I want us both to come under your protective wings. And therefore, any child that is born from our union of coming together, any child that is born will be reckoned to Naomi. It will be her child. And because of that, her name and the name of her husband and the name of Ruth's husband, Mahlon, those who have died, it will not be struck from Israel. The land will come back into the family. Their names will be perpetuated in Israel. The firstborn child will be the child of Naomi. I think that's why we're not there yet, but when we get to chapter 4, it talks so much about this child as if it's Naomi's child. Because under Jewish culture at that time and under the way that God set up the law, it is Naomi's child. Ruth is going well beyond here, and Boaz, I think, sees this and says, this is a great kindness. You're not just asking to be married so that you can be taken care of. You're asking that Naomi can also be taken care of, and you're willing to marry me, who is probably an older gentleman at this time, when you could have married the poor for passion, a young, attractive man, or the rich, someone who would just be there to make sure that you're taken care of. He says, you could have married either one of those. You're under no obligation to me. You're choosing to marry me. You're choosing to ask me to redeem you, because by redeeming you, I also redeem your mother-in-law. It's just one more example of covenant chesed, faithfulness that Ruth is demonstrating. Ruth is a woman who has placed herself under the protection of God. The God of Israel is her God, and that is absolutely, I think, clear now in the text. Boaz sees that, and he says, this is a great kindness. Not only will I do this for you, I will do this for Naomi as well. I will be a redeemer. Now, again, as we know, as the story kind of fleshes itself out, he's not the only redeemer, right? And I think, again, Naomi knows that, Ruth may know that, but he's the redeemer they want. Why? He's a worthy man. That's why. He doesn't have to redeem. In fact, he, because he's a worthy man, doesn't say, and I'll do it. He says, I'll do it only if those who by law have a right to redeem that land choose not to redeem the land. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about this next week. It gets into some technicalities about the land itself and the use of the land. But let's go back, you know, to this main point here just very, very briefly. So we have this event taking place on the threshing floor, and we begin to wonder what's happening here. And again, you know, you put this in a Hollywood story, you know how this one ends, right? Hollywood's gonna have immorality taking place on the threshing floor. It will be to some beautiful soundtrack, I'm assuming, and it makes it seem like just the most beautiful thing is taking place. Understanding that culture of that day, a beautiful thing would not have happened had that happened on the threshing floor. An immoral thing would have taken place on the threshing floor that night. And it would have been absolutely ridiculous for Boaz, if he had committed immorality with Ruth, to then say, you are a worthy woman and everybody knows you're a worthy woman. That only happens in our culture, right? where we have this kind of immorality happening when it's all over, people saying, I'm proud of my actions, right? I'm perfectly fine with what I did. And I'm not just talking about on sexual things, I'm talking about almost everything else. Watch any of the political debates that are coming up, right? And you'll find out that some people, everybody makes mistakes, but because they want to make sure they get the votes to say, I'm proud of my record, right? Well, Hitler can say he's proud of his record too. It doesn't make it a good record, right? And so it is with the story here. Boaz would have never said, you're a worthy woman, if he knows you're not a worthy woman. So this is why I believe what happened here was up to that point, it was provocative, it had all types of tension, but it did not result in immorality, because that's what the author is trying to teach us about these guys. Boaz is a worthy man. Why is he a worthy man? Not just because he won't take advantage of a woman on the threshing floor in the middle of the night, in the middle of nowhere, and don't think he couldn't have. That's not the only reason why he's a worthy man. He's a worthy man because he's a man of the covenant. He's placed himself under the providential wings of God, and he's going to do something now for Naomi and for Ruth that will be a cost to him. It's going to cost him something. If he redeems them, he has to take on for himself a Moabite wife who has all kinds of baggage behind her. Not only that, but he has to purchase the land of the family so the land stays with the family. Remember, and I'll get more into this next week, but in Israel, you have the promised land, right? It belonged, so to speak, to the Canaanites. But it always belonged to who? God, right? It's always God's land. God disinherits the Canaanites after over 400 years of immorality, and then he brings in his people and says, this is now your land, but it's not yours as your own. It's not private property. It's my property, and I give it to you. And we separate it out amongst the tribes and the clans, and you will keep yourself healthy and able to produce wealth for yourself by maintaining the land. Now, if somebody dies or they get it, they somehow, the land doesn't produce for them and they can't afford to keep the land anymore, what do? They got to sell the land, but there's provisions for that so that the land doesn't have to lead the family. What's one of the provisions? Bring in a kinsman redeemer, a close relative who will purchase that land back, give it back to the family so they can produce income and so that the land and the name stays with the family. Two things are at jeopardy right now for Naomi. There is nobody to carry on Elimelech's name or Mahlon's name. There's no one to carry on the family name, and the land is now, she's not able to use the land. Boaz has to do both. To be a full redeemer, he needs to do both. This is why Boaz is a worthy man. This is why the scriptures tell us rightfully, here is a worthy man, because he's willing to do that. He'll put everything, and so to speak, at stake for this woman and for her mother-in-law. And I know we want to turn this into this incredible romantic story, don't we, right? I mean, Boaz, he sees Ruth from a distance, right? And the sun is gleaning on the barley, right? And the wind is blowing through Ruth's hair, and she's beautiful to behold. And Boaz is a big, stout Jewish man, right? And he sees her, and we hear the, oh, right? And they run into each other's arms. That might have happened, but it doesn't have to happen that way in Israel in that day and age. What makes him a worthy man is he's not like, now there's an attractive gal. What makes him a worthy man is, it doesn't matter what this woman's background is, she's a worthy woman. She's placed herself under the protective wings of God. Yes, she's a Moabite, but God is beyond that. And she's placed herself under the protection of the God of Israel, and now he'll use me to protect her and her mother-in-law. That's the real story here. There may be some romance here. I think the text indicates that Boaz probably, you know, finds Ruth attractive. I think Ruth sees something unique in Boaz. But there's so much more to this story that we just miss if we just say, well, it's a love story, right? They looked at each other, they liked each other, and they decided to get married. It just didn't work that way, not in this story and not in Israel, really, at that time. And so we see this all working together. And then we see this really unique incident, a partial filling. The story has now ended. Boaz has said, listen, I will redeem you unless the other person redeems you first, because he has a greater right to the land. And so if he wants to redeem you, that's fine. If he doesn't, I'll redeem you. That's all set. That's good and well. Don't go back now to Naomi empty-handed, right? Remember in chapter 1, Naomi comes back and she's a bitter woman, right? I know some of you disagree with me on that, but I think she's a bitter woman, and I think she has stepped outside of the covenant. And what does she say when she comes back? She says, I left full, but I came back what? empty. I came back empty. I think Boaz has heard the story. He may have been there to hear it. And so he says to Ruth, do not go back, same word in the Hebrew, empty. Don't go back empty, Naomi. I'm going to give you 6 measures of barley. And there's a lot of debate on what that is. It's either 200 pounds worth or 25 pounds worth. It doesn't really matter. It's a lot of grain. And he gives it to her and says, puts it on her and says, take this back to Naomi. What is he saying? Don't go back to Naomi and say, I'm not sure what's going to happen. Go back and say, here's a partial fulfillment of what Boaz is going to do for us. There's more to come. There's more coming. But here's a partial fulfillment. He has filled us today, and I bring back this abundance to you as a demonstration, a down payment of his faithfulness. He will redeem us. That's why I think Naomi says, don't worry about it, my daughter. Before this day's over, we're going to know how this is all going to play out. He becomes a redeemer for them. And friends, let's not forget this really quick point. As we just kind of pull this into the 21st century and say, great story, what does it mean for us? Here's at least one thing I think it means for us before we get to our conclusion, and that's this, and I mentioned it last week. Don't forget that Boaz is a kind man. Kindness matters. This is a good thing. He doesn't have to do these things, but he does. Why? There's something in this man, and we know it from the text, that he's a man of honor, he's a man of the covenant, he's a man of God. But that plays itself out in kindness. He doesn't want her to go back empty-handed. Here's some barley. He doesn't want her to be unprotected in the other field. Stay with my people. He doesn't want her to not get enough food. So here's some additional grain that we're just going to incidentally drop behind us so that you can glean it. This is a kind man. And our God is a kind God. And he rewards, I believe, our kindness. We need to be kind. I mean, it's a simple principle, I know. But the church of God ought to be known for its kindness, right? Does it mean we can never be harsh? Is there never a time when we shouldn't be harsh? No, of course not. But we should be known as kind people. That should mark us. When people come here to visit, there should be a kindness from us to them. There should be a kindness in our homes. We should not be a closed-fisted people. That is not the people of God in the Old Testament. And surely it shouldn't be the people of Christ in the New Testament, right? For as much as we've been given, we should not be a closed-fisted people. We should be open-handed. This is going to cost Boaz money. This is going to cost Boaz time. This is going to cost Boaz a relationship with a Moabite. It's going to cost him. But in the Bible, friends, in the Old Testament and the New, the bottom line isn't always the bottom line. It's not what do I get from this. It's what can I do to demonstrate faithfulness to God and obedience to God. And it may cost me something. And God doesn't guarantee he's just going to throw everything right back in your lap again. Sometimes he does. It may cost us, but that's okay. The bottom line isn't how much money we die with. How have we been faithful to God? How have we demonstrated love and compassion and kindness to others as well? Look, the reality is that Boaz now is a redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. He is Jesus to Ruth and Naomi, right? At least what Jesus means, because Jesus, the name means what? It means he saves, right? Boaz becomes a savior, so to speak, small s, for Ruth and for Naomi. It brings us into the New Testament, friends. It brings us into the New Testament. And this story of really what was a scandalous event on the threshing floor, or what certainly could have become a scandalous event on the threshing floor. Look, this is why Boaz says, don't let anybody know a woman came down here, and get up before anybody can see who you are, right? It's a scandal. The scandal of the threshing floor becomes the scandal of the birth of Jesus Christ, right? In the line of Boaz and Ruth, the scandal of the incarnation. A teenage girl gets pregnant and she says, it's a miracle. And everybody says, right, right. We know this story, right? It's a scandal. And Jesus comes into the world under the marking of being a scandalous child born out of wedlock. But what does he come to do? He comes to save us, doesn't he? He comes to save us. Jesus becomes our Savior. He saves, and he comes to redeem us at a huge cost to himself, right? The bottom line isn't the bottom line for Jesus. It's not what he gets out of it. It's what his people get out of it, and he comes and he redeems us. The scandal of the threshing floor, the scandal of the incarnation. These stories are being woven together throughout hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of years of history. Again, I said this a few weeks ago, no human can write this story, friends. It comes together too perfectly. Jesus comes at the incarnation under a scandalous situation, and he redeems us, and he saves us, and he brings about hope, and he brings about salvation. And he does it, friends, not just for you and me, those of us on this side of the cross, but he also does it for Ruth and Boaz and for every other Old Testament saint. For every other Old Testament saint, Jesus came. Let me show you one more text, and then I'm done, I promise. Romans says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Boaz and me and you, we've all fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was now to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Look, this is a huge text with a whole lot of detail to it, but let me just boil it down as it applies to our text today. Jesus comes as a kinsman redeemer, and he redeems not only you and me on this side of the cross into the future, but all of those who believed on God in the past as well. He is their Savior too. Boaz is a redeemer for Ruth, but Jesus, their offspring, will be a redeemer for both of them. He will bring about salvation. God will overlook their sins for a time, but not forever, because he's a holy God. And for him to just say, "I won't count those sins," makes him unjust. And so how is he both just and the justifier of sinners? He sends Jesus Christ in time and in eternity, in history, and Jesus dies on a cross. And by his death on the cross, the wrath of God is taken away. Our sins are accounted for by the blood of Jesus. And all those into the future are saved by faith, and all those in the past are saved by faith in God. And God and Jesus brings about the salvation of all who by faith have come to know God through him. This is how this story now comes together. We'll flesh that out a little bit more next week, but how do we just take this now and say, what's our takeaway? Here's our takeaway, friends. Seek redemption in Jesus Christ. He's your redeemer. He's the only one who can redeem you. Seek redemption in him. He's given himself at a huge cost for us. Because of the kindness and the grace of God, we now have the hope of redemption and salvation. Give yourself to Jesus Christ. Know the hope that Boaz has. Know the hope that Ruth now knows. Know the hope that Naomi's going to figure out here in chapter 4 when we get there next week. Know that hope through the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, as we pull all this stuff together, we just say thank you for what you've given us in Christ. A great story in Ruth, a great story, but thank you for what it points to, the story of the coming Redeemer, the story of the coming Christ who lays down his life for us, who redeems us from our sin and brings us into a relationship with you that is everlasting. Father, thank you for the hope that you give us in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray it today. Amen.